Tonight I want us to return to those two verses that are forming the foundation of our ministry up until Christmas. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Well-known verses, and yet verses that hold such a depth of truth and wonder. So verse 11 reads, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." We have been looking at this verse now. Specifically, we started last Sunday, but on the previous Wednesday, we were looking at the way that John the Baptist prepared for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've said we have to consider the sections of these two verses with that glorious statement that comes at the end of verse 12, where we are told he gave the right to become the children of God. And the overall purpose of John's gospel there at the end of chapter 20, where we are told that Jesus did many other signs or miracles which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Scripture is given to us that we might understand our God and understand the purposes of our God. This morning, Ben was speaking to us from the book of Acts, and there he was showing us the wonder of our salvation, that it was that profound statement, the blood of God that purchased us, that we might be his possession. And that undergirds the truth that we've been seeing in this verse. Who was it who came? Well, John introduces him as the Word, and then he explains who the Word is in verse 14. The Word became flesh and lived among us. The Word is God. The Word was with God. The world was made by the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ, the babe of Bethlehem, is in fact the Lord of creation. To whom did he come? We saw last Sunday evening that he came to his own. He came to his own world. He came to his own nation and his own tribe. He came to his own servants, those that he had chosen to fulfill his purposes. And then on Wednesday evening, we very seriously consider the fact that his own people, or his own, the world, his tribe, did not receive him. And we were considering there the incredible danger of complacency and indifference when it comes to the things of God. And tonight I want us to just look at the first three words of chapter 12, "But to all." But to all. This short conjunction, "but." It's there to contrast two great statements, two vital statements. His own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him. And there is this great comparison. So John is writing, and he is wanting us to see that in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, those that you would have expected to receive him did not receive him. But those who perhaps you would think, well, they have got no interest in spiritual things, particularly in spiritual things relating, as they would have understood it, to the nation of Israel. It was to these people that Christ came, and it was these who responded. Now, we could have a theological issue with this word all. Did Christ come for all? And many people would like to believe this. You go to very few funerals, or you enter into very few houses of mourning without hearing people say, oh, well, he's in a better place now. His suffering has ended. We know that she is okay. And people would come to a word like this word all. But as you look at this word all in the original, the idea is not every single person that has walked this earth. In this context, it is not, again, that all-inclusive statement. It's a qualified statement. It is all who did receive him, all who believed in his name. It is only those people who are given the right to become the children of God. And in fact, the word all could be translated as many as. In other words, there is a limit. It is not all-inclusive, but rather it is for those that respond to the truth. Now, we know that it is those that God has drawn to himself. It is those that God has chosen from the foundation of the world. But we need to see that there is both God's work and our response to God's wonderful work if we are going to understand the great truth that is contained within these words. So tonight, I want us to be looking at the grace of his coming. We have seen who it was who came. We have seen to whom he came. We have seen the initial response of those, or the initial response to his coming. But tonight, I want us to understand the grace of his coming. The fact that he didn't need to come. The fact that he didn't need to come to those people or to these people today. And the first thing that I want to understand as we look at God's grace tonight is the fact that it is unhindered grace. That word "but" tells us that this was going on. People were indifferent. People were complacent. People were not receiving him. But that did not stop God working. That did not stop God working his purposes out. At a time when, if you might describe it, as biblical faith was unpopular, God was still being gracious. And friends, I want us to understand this truth and to embrace this truth tonight for our encouragement in the work that we are involved in. We need to understand the great lesson of these three words, that there are times like our own when government and formal religion are in strong opposition to the glorious truth of God's purposes and of God's grace. But it doesn't matter how strong the opposition is. It doesn't matter how complacent people are. God is still at work. And here, at a time, in effect, of great spiritual darkness. Yes, John the Baptist was appointed just before Jesus entered the world. But here, John, before Jesus started his ministry. But John hasn't started here. There is still this darkness. Zechariah has heard that John the Baptist will be born. But still, the general public are not aware that God is about to do something great. Friends, no matter how strong the opposition is, God's grace is not hindered. We speak of the Dark Ages, don't we? Many people refer to it as the medieval period. But something like 1,000 years where there were pockets of light here and there, but there seemed to be no great flame. And yet, at the beginning of the 16th century, Luther stands up and says, "What about? What about?" He asks the question. And God's grace, which it seemed has been totally hidden, begins to work. Those of us who are older, remember when Mao Zedong arose in China and missionaries were driven out. I can remember in the 60s, although that happened in 1949, in the 60s, when I was converted, people were concerned about the church in China. But God was still demonstrating his grace. He was still saving his people. I remember in the mid-80s, hearing Joseph Ton speak at the Westminster Fellowship. And in many ways, people thought that he was being flippant. But he said, "We have got to be prepared." He said, "In fact, I am prepared." He said, "I am ordering books. I mean, or preparing discipleship programs for when communism falls." "Don't be ridiculous," was the sort of response. But although he was saying that about 1983-84, and the majority of us thought, "But this seems to be an unstoppable movement. What is going to happen?" Before 1990, the wall had come down and the glorious work was seen of what God had been doing in that country. Friends, this little statement says the truth of Romans 8:28. For we know that God's purposes will be worked out. We know that all things work together for good to those who are called of God and according to his purposes. We know the reality of that promise that God gave to Paul in Corinth in Acts 19. "Don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. But Lord, this city is given over to sin and debauchery." It's an illustration of the great truth of Exodus chapter 3, when God called Moses and he said, "I have seen my people, I have heard my people, and I have come to my people." Friends, it doesn't matter how strong the opposition is. We have a God of unhindered grace. The second thing that I want to show you tonight from these three short words and in their context is the generous but limited grace of God. The generous but limited grace. God's visible people were complacent. They were indifferent. But God was still at work. He was not prevented from sharing and showing his grace. People did ignore him, and therefore they did not benefit from the grace of our God. But God was at work, in effect, in a revolutionary way. Now, it's true to say that John the Baptist was born into a priestly family. And his father Zechariah had been there. He'd gone into the holy place with the offering. He had an encounter with God. But God was beginning a work which would not start primarily with the priests and the high priests, but with insignificant people. Because even John the Baptist, although he was born into a priestly family, did not primarily preach in the temple area. He didn't go through, as it were, the set rituals that had been laid down in the Old Testament. But he went to the Jordan. That's where his primary work of ministry was, at different points along the river. And God was, in fact, saying, what I'm going to do now is generous. It is to all people. I don't want it limited to those who simply come to the temple. And we see the generosity of God's grace in the fact that having spoken to Zechariah, he then speaks to Mary. He speaks to a woman. Anna is used of God to declare what God is going to do. And we see the grace of God, in a way, flying in the face of developed religion. I'm not saying that he's flying in the face of Old Testament revelation, but as religion had developed through the period between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament, God was saying, I am going to do a new thing, and it is going to be generous. It is not going to be tied and limited by the traditions that men have placed upon it. Joseph, the adopted father of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a priest, not one from a noble family, but an insignificant believer, one of humble background. And it is for this reason that I read that passage today from Zephaniah, because we are told there that God will in fact use the humble. He will use those who are lowly in the sight of other people. And we're told in Zephaniah 3 and verse 11, for then I shall remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. And notice verse 12, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. We believe that humility is vital in the life of the Christian. But do we understand what that means? Do we understand what it means to be humbled under the mighty hand of God? Joseph would have been dismissed as insignificant, but the generous grace of God took him and used him. Think of the shepherds, a despised occupation, and yet the grace of God elevated that occupation, not only speaking to the shepherds the night of the incarnation, but the Lord Jesus Christ taking to himself that great title, I am the good shepherd. Paul gives to us the armor of God. Why didn't Jesus say, I am the good knight who is going to lead God's people forward? Now, the grace of God elevates the most despised of people. He embraced a hated people. We know the story so well. Wise men came from the east. We dress our children up in tea towels and get them to walk across a stage in their dressing gown. And we demean what God did in that situation. Have you thought about it? That it's likely that those men who came from the east actually came from Babylon, a nation that had crushed God's people, that had decimated and devastated public worship amongst God's people. God's people would have looked back at them, and as Blood One said later in John chapter 1, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They would have said, can any good thing come out of Babylon? Because of the way they had been an instrument in God's hands to judge his people. And yet, on that first Christmas, God embraced a people who were hated. Do you understand that, friends? Do you understand the generous grace of God? We like to set our principles, our standards. We like to say, God will bless this person or that group of people, those who are prepared. But no, friends, the time of the incarnation, God demonstrated the generosity of his love. The night of the incarnation, there was a limited demonstration of God's grace. But before Jesus was 33, less than 33 years later, there are over 5,000 people following the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoying his grace. The day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 converted. And we know that the grace of God is to go to the ends of the earth, to as many as received him. And before I leave this point, I want to read the closing statement of Zephaniah 3 and verse 19. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. That's what the grace of God does with our sin. Because if we're serious about how we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will come as that one who prayed in the temple, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We will feel crushed by our sin. We will feel ashamed of what we have done. People will often say to me, but Bernard, I'm not like that one, I've not done this. And they try to big themselves up. But when we understand our true condition, then we are crushed. But the Lord says, I will change their shame into praise. And I find that incredible. I find it thrilling. I find it glorifying to our God that even though we have lived in opposition to him, his grace has dealt totally with our sin, and he is then able to use the vilest offender to the glory and praise of our God. So we have seen unhindered grace. We have seen generous but limited grace, because it is only for those who will receive and who will believe. But I want us to see, finally, God's unconditional grace. All, or as many who received him, all, or as many as who believed on his name. Have you ever thought about it, friends? There was not one person that night who thought, the Messiah is coming, I must get myself ready. Even the wise men who may have been traveling for 2 years, they didn't know exactly who or what they were coming to. They asked, where is the one born King of the Jews? But there's a way in which this story shows us that not one of us can prepare ourselves for the grace of God and say, look, Lord, look what I've done. Look how I have prepared for your coming. Are you now willing to save me? The latter part of this verse shows us that the grace of God is entirely in the hands of our God. Notice it says, he gave the right. He gave the right to become children of God. Nothing that we do puts us in the right condition to be saved by God. It is all of grace. Those shepherds got up that morning or that afternoon, seeing as they were on the night shift, and they went off to work, not thinking we're going to see an angel tonight and we've got to get ourselves ready. But God broke in upon them. Friends, we cannot prepare a work for God. We cannot prepare ourselves and say, look, Lord, here I am. Elijah on Mount Carmel. All he could do was to prepare the altar, but it was God who came in power. The disciples, they were told to wait in Jerusalem. They were told to pray. And between the ascension and the day of Pentecost, they prayed. But not one of them could say, God, now's the time to pour out the Holy Spirit. Now's the time to demonstrate your grace in a new way. No, it's all of God. And I want to use this as an encouragement tonight. Not one of us knows when God will come in a special way. But we need to be seeking him. We need to be praying. We have the responsibility and we have the authority to speak this message to all. Keith Dolman was sharing with us at breakfast yesterday morning. I think it was this week that he was in an open air in Cardiff, and this couple came along. The wife took a leaflet, and Keith offered a leaflet to the husband following, and he was saying, no, I don't want it. What authority have you got to be doing? Have you got permission to be doing this? You shouldn't be doing this. And Keith, I believe, was probably given one of those words from God in a timely situation. He said, I've got the authority of God. What? And the man was arrested. And a terrific discussion evolved. And in the end, the man took it. But friend, this is the incredible authority that we have. We don't know when God will save. We don't know when God will give right to children, to older people, to become the children of God. But we have got to witness, understanding the unconditional grace of our God. We don't go to our neighbor who is a member of another religion and say, well, I can't speak to him. God can't save him. We cannot go to that woman trapped in a life of immorality, or that man trapped in drunkenness, and say, well, I cannot go to them. We can, we must, and we must believe that the grace of God is able to save today, just as it was when our Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth. Friends, gospel work, Christian witnessing, is grace from start to finish. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Let's thank God for the grace of his coming. And let's sing about that grace now as we sing our final hymn, written by John Newton, the blaspheming African, and gloriously saved by God. 487, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We will sing the alternative last verse, when I've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun. 487.